Joshua, the 9th chapter. We went through 7 and 8 last time. We saw the account of taking Jericho and Achan stealing what shouldn't have stolen and God dealing with them. In the last part of chapter 8, it says, "And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law." By the way, he read the positive and the negative. Mm-hmm. "There was not a word of all that Moses commanded which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them." The strangers were people who had become proselytes to the Jews. Now, chapter 9, interesting story. It says, "And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys, and all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon," that's the Mediterranean, "the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite heard thereof." What did they hear? They heard what happened. "That they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily and went and made as if they had been ambassadors and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes, and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, 'We be come from a far country. Now, therefore, make ye a league with us.' The men of Israel said unto the Hivites, 'Peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you?' And they said unto Joshua, 'We are thy servants.' And Joshua said unto them, 'Who are ye? And from whence come ye?' They said unto him, 'From a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord, thy God. For we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, Take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, We are your servants, therefore now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry and it is moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they be rent. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Kephirath and Beeroth and Kirjath-Jearim. The children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. The princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be ewers of wood and jars of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, we are very far from you when ye dwell among us. Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and ewers of wood and jars of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you have done this thing. And now behold, we are in thine hand, as seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. So did he unto them, delivered them from out of the hand of the children of Israel, and they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day ewers of wood and jars of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day in the place which he should choose. And let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for what you've recorded for us in this book of Joshua. And Lord, we know it's not just history. You said you gave it to us that we might learn thereby. And I pray that you would help us tonight to learn, and especially learn about this matter of being deceived. Oh, we have an enemy. And Lord, one of his greatest tools, deception. Help us to see that tonight and where it leads, how dangerous it really is. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Anytime you find people who really, really want to serve the Lord and do what's right by the Lord, you're going to find opposition. It'd be a wonderful thing if when we get saved, Satan would say, well, done with them, let me move on. But that's not how he works. And I've said many times, his actual battle isn't with them out there. It's with us in here. And the more you try to do for the Lord, the more opposition you're going to face. Now, when we read the latter part of Joshua 8, he gathers all the people around, and he reads all the law to them. And it was a great time of victory. It was a great time of fellowship. They had just defeated Jericho. Now they had defeated Ai. And they had gotten right with God. And it was kind of a little revival going on there. And guess who's in the bushes, so to speak, waiting to act. And so we find him coming by. We need to be sure to link up the word and of Joshua 9:1 with the latter two verses there in Joshua 8. Because the kings of the area now gathered together as Joshua and his people are having this revival, and Joshua's reading the word of God to them and rehearsing to them what Moses had said. Their opponents are gathering together to oppose them. Now remember, God said, go into all the cities and destroy all the cities, etc. And these people were from those very cities that were in line to be attacked. And so they come together and they form a union, so to speak. And they make a confederacy. Well, well, It's supposed to work. There we go. The determination to fight. They come together and they figure, hey, we're in trouble. And individually, we don't have any strength. But corporately, we'll be able to stand against these people. So they come together and they form this unified front. And I want you to understand the reason they had a unified front is because they were of one accord. You know, when I thought about that, I thought, isn't that a picture of us and the world? You ever notice how they can all have differences? And I'm sure all these little cities had their differences with one another. They probably fought one another at different times. But all of a sudden, they're unified. They're unified against God's people. We have a lot of people out there who have their differences. But boy, when it comes to fighting us, they're unified. They come together real fast. So these kings come together, and they're going to fight with Israel. It says, and they did work wildly. Now, we're talking about the people of Gibeon. These people were a city, and apparently they didn't get involved here. It doesn't say that they did. But they realized the danger as well. And it says, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily. That's very craftily, slyly. And then it goes on to describe what they had done. They formed this plan to deceive. And let me see if we can make this work again. There's obvious opposition. These are the people. I got to hit the right spot. There we go. A common enemy. You know, there's something interesting over in the New Testament that's always struck me. Herod and Pilate didn't really like each other. You aware of that? They didn't care for each other at all. Today we might say, crudely, they hated each other's guts. Herod and Pilate. But you read when they arrested Jesus and brought him in to Pilate and to Herod, they had a unified spirit about, we have to take care of this guy. And see, again, the camps of the world will come together when it comes to opposing us. We're the biggest threat to them. Have you ever noticed how in America, all the other religions can get away with all kinds of other things, but the born-again Christians can't? Wonder why that is. Because they get unified, and they're all opposing us. So, we find the determination to fight, and then we find this. Their deceitful plan here. Now, Joshua and the children of Israel have already fought over there at Jericho and Ai, so I'm kind of assuming they're on what we might call military alert. They understand. Joshua just told them all the law of Moses and how they're to go into the land, destroy all the cities and everything. So I would guess that they're prepared for battle. I would think their guard is up. And they might even have got wind that these guys are getting together and they're going to come fight them. But you know, the enemy didn't come head on to them. He's smarter than that. He comes through the side door in deception. And we find it here. It wasn't an open conflict. It was subtlety. It was deceit. It was what they weren't expecting. And I say again, that's one of his favorite weapons. Isn't that what he used on Eve? Deceit. And we find it so often that he's used that in people's lives. He don't come head on. He comes with trickery. He comes making us think this might be a good thing. We find out it was the wrong thing. And that's what happened here. You know, it's interesting. It says they heard about the destruction of Jericho and Ai. But you know, it's interesting. They never said anything about the other battles that they had fought and the other things that God had done. They just kind of focused on those two little things there. And the Hivites are the ones who are the spokesmen. Don't ask me why. Maybe they were the biggest city. I don't know. But they speak to the Hivites. And that's interesting because Hivites mean serpents. And so what they did was they disguised themselves as strangers. And they disguised themselves very craftily as people from far, far away. They knew if they came to the Jews and said, "We're from the next city," they would have said, "You got to die." But they said, "We don't live among you. We're from way over there. But we heard, and we want to make a league with you. We want to make peace with you. We don't want to be destroyed." And here's their deceit. We're going to have to work on this, Pastor Meyer. They deceived in how they looked. Notice they made their shoes look like they had been walking a long time, made their clothes look like they'd been wearing them a long time. They made their food look like it was moldy, when really, it was maybe a day old. You know, don't ever underestimate the enemy at what he'll go to deceive you. When you think about how crafty these people were and how unexpected the Israelites were at what they're facing. And you know, sometimes you would almost say, "Well, that's not fair." No kidding. I found out a long time ago, he don't play fair. Well, they lied about how they deceived by how they looked. Where they were from, they said, "We're from way away," and they're really from the next city. And then they lied about, "Well, now it's working too good." What they said. They not only dressed to deceive, but they lied openly. They looked them right in the eye and lied to them. I don't know about you, but that's the worst things you can do to me. Really. Look me in the eye and lie to me. I remember one young man that was here. And he would get in trouble and I'd call him in the office. And I'd confront him. And there wasn't any doubt he did what I was confronting him with. He looked me right in the eye and he said, "I didn't do it." You know, I can have mercy when somebody says, "Yeah, I did that." But when they look you in the eye and deceive you, that's what they did. They lied. Devil ever lied to you? He ever told you you won't get caught? He ever told you it's going to be fun? Has he ever deceived you? He ever told you you're going to prosper? Don't forget, Jesus said he's the father of lies. And boy, he's deceitful. In verses 6 through 13, they talks about what they said. And you know, it's interesting the planning they went to. Now, the important point we want to notice here is that they pretended to be what they weren't. The design was, from the very beginning, to deceive. They feigned that they were different from the other enemies. "We're not of these cities. We're from way far away. And yet they were right there. And you know, that same kind of deception goes on with us. People say, well, you know, we're not of the enemy. But in reality, they are. I've come to this conclusion. Any religion that does not preach salvation by grace through Jesus Christ is our enemy. Yeah. People say, well, you know, we all ought to get along. We're serving the same God. We're trying to get to the same place. No. 1,000 times, no. That's the deceit of the enemy. I can't yoke up with people like that. I think I've shared with you about once a month I get a letter inviting me to the, I forget what they call, interfaith luncheon. And it goes right in my trash can. I'm not going to go sit down and have lunch and discuss with all these people who don't believe what I believe and try and actually give my stamp of approval to what they're doing by my being there. No. You know, sometimes people say, well, they're a different religion, but they're not bad people. It's not a question of bad people. It's a question of any other doctrine than the one we preach sends people to hell. And look how the enemy has deceived and got people into a church. And they go and sit there every week, and maybe every day of the week, some of them. I remember when I was a kid, it was always a little bit of a joke how the Italian grandmothers always said their rosary at night. Why do they do that? They're deceived. And so we need to be careful that we don't buy into this idea of unity among religions. It's being pushed today. And it's being pushed because one day there's going to be a one world religion. And they're getting people ready to accept that kind of an idea. And I personally believe that this grace movement, if you want to call it that, contemporary grace movement in our so-called evangelical churches is leading people right down that path. You say, what are you talking about? Well, there's a movement in so-called evangelical churches where the preaching is all about grace. You're under grace. And we are. But they say it doesn't matter how you live because your sins are already paid for. They're already under the blood, so you're under grace. So live any way you want to. That's heresy. That's not what you find in the Bible. But see, it prepares people to accept anything and everything. Well, there's a battle today in our so-called fundamental circles against separation. Now, you probably picked up on this, but I'll just lay it on you. I am a separatist. Years ago, a new pastor came into a church, and he was teaching a bunch of young men. And one young man said, sir, what is a separatist? It just so happened an older gentleman who I knew to be a real separatist had walked in and sat in the back. And that preacher up front pointed at him and he said, brother so-and-so, he's a separatist. You know what he was saying? I'm not. And I found out later he isn't. You say, well, what's a separatist? It's somebody who believes we need to separate from sin and we need to separate ecclesiastically that we don't get involved with people who have false doctrine. We believe that when you get saved, according to Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, we're not to continue in our sin. we're to deal with our sin. And then according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're not to yoke up with unbelievers. We're to separate. There's a lot of things I don't do, a lot of places I don't go. Why? I'm a separatist. I don't get involved in those things. But see, that wall of separation is being torn down today. Again, by the grace movement, the contemporary movement that pushes this thing, it doesn't matter. God's not concerned about how you live. Well, then why did he give us this book? Why do we have the whole New Testament and the epistles and all to tell us how to live after we get saved? Deceit. You know, Jesus gives a parable about the wheat and the tares. And in that parable, a man went out and sowed the wheat in his field. But during the night, the enemy came and sowed tares in with the wheat. The problem is, when they're growing, you can't tell the wheat from the tares. They look the same. So you couldn't go out and weed out the tares because you might pull out the wheat. You know, that's exactly what we have in a lot of our churches today. We have the wheat of true believers, and then we have the tares that the enemy's planted. And sometimes it's hard to tell the difference. But see, Jesus also says there's coming a day when the very angels of heaven are going to do the reaping, and they know the tares from the wheat. They're going to separate the goats from the sheep. Well, these people deceived. And the tares are going to be dealt with. But then we see this. Are you doing that? Joshua's mistake. Here's a twofold work of Satan. We see outward opposition to God and his people. And then there's the inner deceptive work. Let me ask you this question. What could Joshua have done to avoid making this mistake? Oh, notice they didn't pray. Joshua didn't go to the Lord and say, "What should I do?" The men didn't go to the Lord and say, "What should we do?" They made a decision. You know, it's like a lot of Christians come to that place where this is a no-brainer. I know what I'm going to do. Really? Maybe you're going to be deceived. Maybe you ought to pray about it. You know, sometimes people come to me and they say, "Well, I believe I ought to do this or I ought to do that. My heart tells me." That's one tip off. Don't ever listen to your heart. Jeremiah says it's deceitful, desperately wicked. And by that I mean emotions. Do you realize how much trouble your emotions can get you in? If you listen to them? Well, says there, look at verse 14. "And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord." Well, then let's look at this. It's this devastating mistake. What did they do? They judged by appearance. Yes?
Didn't God already tell them not to make a league with anybody?
Well, yeah. He told them. They didn't listen like us. They went by appearances. They saw what looked like people who were from a faraway country. They looked real. They were phonies. Your eyes can deceive you. They failed to verify. They didn't look into this. They just jumped into their decision. Maybe they should have said, well, what city are you from? Maybe they should have sent a couple guys before they made their decision. Go see how far away they really are. Because if we make this league, you know, God said we're not to make a league. We better be careful what we're doing here. Can I tell you this? They believed the lie. You know, I've said this sometimes in counseling, sometimes just in conversation. But you know, God gets blamed for a lot of things he's had nothing to do with. Well, God led me to do this. How do you do that? Well, it looked like the right thing. Well, then, one more thing. Be patient with me. We're working on this. We said they failed to consult God. But you know, there's a very dear price to compromise. We think this is the end of the story, don't we? They deceived. They made a league with them. They said, okay, we're going to let you live, but here's the deal. For the rest of your days, you're going to be our slaves. You're going to hew wood, you're going to cut wood, and you're going to fetch water. Does that sound like an exciting life? And I would imagine they wouldn't let them intermarry with their women. They were kind of separated, you know, and as I said, slaves. And of course, on their side, they'd rather be alive and slaves than dead. You know, years ago in the Cold War, how many of you remember the Cold War? You know, some people said better red than dead. You know what that meant? Better we're communists and live under a communist government than fight a war and be dead. Well, that's how these people felt. Okay, we'll be slaves. At least we'll be alive. What kind of life is that? But I said that's not the end of the story. Go over to 2 Samuel. Chapter 21. Boy, I wish I could see this Bible. In verse 1 it says, then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years. Year after year, David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites. So for 3 years there's a famine in the land. This is years later under the rule of David. And David don't know what's wrong. Lord, why are we having this? And finally God answers him and says, it's because Saul, the guy before you, killed the Gibeonites. Now, we don't know all about that. The Bible don't tell us all about that. But we know this. Saul, at one point, had all the Gibeonites killed. Now, look, read on. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. There came a time when Saul said, I'm going to kill the Gibeonites. Now, some of them obviously escaped, but he was wiping them out. And so now David has to deal with this. Did you ever inherit somebody else's mess? You know, that irritates me. When I got to come behind somebody and clean up a mess they made. David inherits Saul's mess. He goes through 3 years of famine, and God finally says it's because of what happened. There was a league made. There was a promise made. You know, God holds people to their promises. So David says that he's Gibeonites. He calls them, the ones that he could find. He says, I got to make this right. What do you want me to do? Saul broke the promise. How can I make it right? What shall I do for you? Wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord? You know, can I just say this? In this case, David is going to be able to pacify, if you will, make amends for what happened. But you know, sometimes you can't make amends. Sometimes you can't fix what's taken place. Just going to let you think about that. Sometimes in Proverbs 29:1 talks about he that often being reproved and hardened his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Yeah, sometimes we can't fix things. Now David has opportunity here. And the Gibeonites said unto him, we will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house. Neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. What ye shall say, that will I do for you. And they answered the king. Now he says, they say to him, we don't want any silver, we don't want to have any gold, any of that. He said, what ye shall say, that will I do for you. And they answered the king, the man that consumed us and devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give it them. And so the end result was 7 sons of Saul had to die. Because of what Saul had done. The Bible goes on to say Mephibosheth was not one of them. That's another story. But see, a decision way back here can bring results way over here. We better be careful what we do. We better learn to bathe things in prayer. We better learn to think about the consequences, not only to us, but to other people. Again, I've said many times, our sin don't always just affect us. Well, their deceit was uncovered, they became servants, and the consequences were irreversible. I put a little note there, a constant reminder of their blunder. Think about this. Once Israel learned that they had been deceived, they had already made the league, and every day they were faced with the fact, we've been deceived. How so? They're watching the Gibeonites. Every day they have to see them among them. And they have to realize, boy, did we blow it. Again, sometimes the results of our sin don't go away. We're forgiven. God says he'll forgive any sin. But oftentimes the results don't go away. Consequences. And then the Israelites are dismayed. Well, I think you get the idea of deceit. And I think we understand that we have an enemy who is a great deceiver. And I think we better learn to pray, learn to investigate, learn not to make snap decisions, learn not to trust everything you see, because there's one out there. Well, there's one out there looking to deceive you. And he's looking to deceive me. And he'd love nothing better than to get me to trip up somewhere, to mess up somehow. That's his game. Unfortunately, we walk around with our eyes closed. Too often we play right into his hand. Be careful. There's danger for every one of us to be deceived. Father, thank you for the story here. It's a sad one, but it teaches us when there's great victory, there's always one who's coming to oppose us, coming to trip us up. And it's so easy to be deceived when we judge by what we see or what we hear, rather on truth and your truth and weighing things with you. Help us to be on guard, to recognize the danger and to live accordingly. Paul said we should walk circumspectly. Help us in that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.